Last week we talked about the Holy Spirit, how he appears in the scriptures more often than we sometimes realize. We saw how later Old Testament voices identify the Spirit of God with the pillar of cloud and fire in the Exodus, and especially with the glory cloud of God's presence on Mount Sinai, which later filled the tabernacle with the glory of the Lord. And we saw how this same Holy Spirit glory cloud then overshadows the Virgin Mary at the conception of Jesus, overshadows the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then rests in tongues of fire on the apostles at the day of Pentecost. Now, we briefly touched on the conundrum represented in these images. Israel believed there was only one true God. They were to worship this God alone. And yet, Israel clearly experienced this one true God in at least two persons, God and the Spirit of God, both united in their divine nature, yet distinguished in their persons, in their actions, in their relationship to one another and to mankind. How can this be? Today, on the Feast of the Holy Trinity, we will see Israel's experience of the one true God was even more expansive than that. The Israelites also experienced God in a person known variously as the Angel of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, even the Wisdom of the Lord. And in the end, we will come to see that the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, that the one true God is experienced in three persons of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This understanding was not something that developed later. It was certainly not something the early church invented in the fourth century. No, the doctrine of the Trinity is simply the elaboration and clarification of this multi-personed experience of God ancient Israel always had. So as we prepare to do that, let me pray for us. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want us to begin by looking at the figure known in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And let's just unpack those words first. When you see this name or title in the scriptures, the angel of the Lord, understand that angel translates the Hebrew word malak, which is simply the word for messenger. You can hear it in the name Malachi, malak. In Greek, the word for messenger is angelos, which is where our word angel comes from. So you have malak and angelos. They're often used to refer to human messengers throughout the Old and the New Testaments. But as you know, they are also used to refer to the created spirit beings who act as God's messengers. And we've kind of come to use the word angel exclusively in this sense, for those created spirits who serve God, who act as his messengers, what we usually think of when we hear the word angel. But I do want you to remember, in the scriptures, the word just means messenger, and so you have to determine from context whether we are talking about a human messenger or one of these spirit messengers or perhaps even a divine messenger. Now, I'll continue to refer to this person as the angel of the Lord in this sermon, but understand that he's not an angel in the sense we usually mean. He's not a created spirit being. He's not part of the same category as the angel Gabriel or the angel Michael, whom we read about elsewhere in Scripture. And he's specifically called the angel, the messenger of the Lord, with Lord in all capital letters. Remember, when you see Lord in all caps, that tells you the Hebrew word being translated there is the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. This messenger of Yahweh is thus closely identified with the true God. He bears the name of the true God. And so the first passage I want us to look at is Exodus 3. We will be jumping around a little bit, so don't feel like you have to follow along, but if you want to, I'll try to mention the passages. We're in Exodus 3, the story of the burning bush, where we read there, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." Now notice the details here. The angel of the Lord is said to appear to Moses. Moses sees the angel of the Lord, and that's very significant in itself, isn't it? Because later, much later, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, God will say to Moses, "Man shall not see me and live." Man cannot see God, but apparently the angel of the Lord can be seen. Moses sees him. But it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire, and the text doesn't explain that further. Did Moses see some kind of body or some kind of face of the angel in the fire? Or was the fire itself the visible manifestation of the angel? I tend to think the latter, but either way, what's clear is that Moses is not just seeing a fire. He is seeing the angel of the Lord. The other thing I want you to notice, verse 2 says, the angel of the Lord appeared in the burning bush. But then verse 4 tells us, God called to Moses out of the bush. And in verse 6, this voice says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now wait a minute. Who is the person in the burning bush? Is it the angel of the Lord, or is it the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob himself? You and I have the same question the ancient Israelites did when they read this passage, right? There's clearly a distinction made between the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself, and yet the angel of the Lord identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses clearly understands him to be the God whom he ought not look upon. We come to a similar situation later in the scriptures, in the book of Judges, chapter 6, in the story of Gideon. In Judges 6, verse 11 reads, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, as Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" But then in verse 14, the angel of the Lord is simply identified as the Lord. Judges 6:14, "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And Gideon said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me.'" Verse 20, "And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." Verse 22, "Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.'" And so again, we ask, who is this person who appears to Gideon? who sits under the tree, who has a conversation with Gideon, who holds a staff in his hand and reaches out to touch the offering. Is it the angel of the Lord, or is it the Lord himself? The scriptures seem to say both. Now, perhaps the most important appearance of the angel of the Lord is back in the book of Exodus. For there we learn the angel of the Lord was also instrumental in leading Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. In Exodus 23, verse 20, God tells the newly freed people of Israel, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." You see all this language that is often applied to God himself being spoken of this angel. And again, in the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers.'" And so here we see two passages where we are told it is the angel of the Lord who is the one who brought Israel out of Egypt. And yet, God repeatedly identifies himself as the one who brought Israel out of Egypt. We have Exodus 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Leviticus 11, 45, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God." And so the scriptures repeatedly identify the angel of the Lord with God himself. And yet, the angel of the Lord is still experienced by Israel as a distinct person who can be differentiated from Yahweh in various ways, particularly in that human beings can see the angel, can talk with him, that he appears to them and they look upon him and they do not die. That's the angel of the Lord. Our second example of this person in the Old Testament can be found in its descriptions of the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. The Hebrew phrase is Dabar Yahweh, the word or speech of Yahweh. It's a similar construction to Malak Yahweh, angel of the Lord. And so the word of the Lord also bears that covenantal name of God. Now in our day, we speak about the word of God often, right? But I think when we use that phrase, 99% of the time, we're talking about the Bible, about the written word of God. And of course, that's not wrong, right? We do believe the words written in the scriptures are the very words of God. But because that's kind of the first thing we think of when we hear the phrase, the word of the Lord, we tend not to think of the word of the Lord as a divine person of God that you could see, that you could come to know as a person. For example, we frequently read phrases like this in the scriptures. "The word of the Lord came to Abram. The word of the Lord came to Samuel." And what we think in our minds is that that means that prophet heard a voice, whether it was an audible voice or maybe speaking to him in his mind, he heard a voice. That's what we think. He heard words. But let's look at the first appearance of the word of the Lord in the scriptures. Genesis 15, verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision," literally in a seeing. This is a visitation. Abram saw the word of the Lord. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless?'" Now notice here that Abram responds to the word of the Lord who has appeared to him. Right? He has a conversation with this word that has appeared to him. And the word God here is in all capital letters because the Hebrew here is Adonai Yahweh, Lord Yahweh. And that's what Abraham calls this person who he's having this conversation with. Abraham understands he is having a conversation with God. And in verse 5, the word of the Lord brings Abram outside to show him the stars. And this is the sign that's establishing the promise of offspring for Abram. And then the word of the Lord identifies himself in verse 7, and he says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Right, so you see that just as we saw with the angel of the Lord, now we see the word of the Lord appearing to God's people as a distinct person, yet fully identified with the one true God. We would go to the book of 1 Samuel 3. We read there, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. And now we understand that this is that what this means is that at that time no one was seeing the divine person of the word of the Lord the way Abraham did. There was no frequent vision, no sighting of the word of the Lord. But this is when we read the story of the boy Samuel, right? He's gone to live in the tabernacle. He serves the priest Eli there. And you might remember that the Lord calls to Samuel in the night. Samuel at first thinks it's the priest Eli who's calling him. Verse 3 tells us Samuel thought this because at this time the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. In other words, Samuel hadn't seen the word of the Lord before, hadn't been visited by him before. But Eli says to him, I did not call my son, lie down again. The same thing happens a second time and a third time. And then the priest, Eli, he perceives what's happened and he tells Samuel, if he calls you again, respond, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And then in verse 10, 1 Samuel 3, verse 10, it says, and the Lord came and stood and called to Samuel again. Right? So notice, this isn't just a thought or a voice. This is a person who comes and stands at Samuel's bedside. And this is considered the first time the word of the Lord was revealed to Samuel. When the word comes and stands near him and speaks with him. We could look at another great prophet of Israel, the prophet Jeremiah. In the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy, we read of his call. And Jeremiah 1:4 says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You know this famous passage. And so Jeremiah has a conversation with this word of the Lord, and he refers to him as the Lord, as Yahweh, in verse 7. And then in verse 9 we read, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, saying, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. The word of the Lord touches Jeremiah. So there's all these instances in the scriptures where the word of the Lord seems to appear as a person, someone who stands near, someone who puts out his hand and touches. The word of the Lord is not just knowledge or ideas or speech. The word of the Lord is experienced as a person who is both distinguished from and identified as the God of Israel. So we've seen the angel of the Lord. We've seen the word of the Lord. The final Old Testament image I want to briefly mention is the wisdom of the Lord. The wisdom of the Lord is also portrayed as a person, particularly in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Now, one thing of note, you'll see that there are feminine pronouns, her and she, applied to this person, wisdom, in the scriptures. Don't read too much into that, okay? Hebrew and Greek are inflected languages, right? Their words have grammatical gender. They can be masculine or feminine or neuter. And their word for wisdom is a feminine noun, so it gets matching feminine pronouns in those languages. Now, English words don't have gender, but the translators have chosen to use English feminine pronouns here following the Hebrew. Don't read that as Proverbs making a claim about the biological gender of wisdom. It's just a grammatical convention. So we're looking specifically at Proverbs 8, verse 22. And this is wisdom itself speaking. And it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When he established the heavens, I was there." Verse 28. "When he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he marked out the foundations of the earth." Verse 30. "Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man." Like the angel of the Lord, like the word of the Lord, here we see the scriptures portraying the wisdom of the Lord as a person. A person who was with God before the creation of the world. A person who was at God's side as he created all things. So putting all these images together, what we've seen is that the people of God throughout the Old Testament, the patriarchs, the ancient Israelites, the prophets, the priests, and the kings, they believed in Yahweh. They believed he was the creator of all. They believed he was the only true God. And he required that they worship him and him alone. And yet, we see that they experienced this one God in multiple divine persons. The later theological term is hypostases, persons. Persons who could be distinguished from God and yet were also identified as God. They are identified with the God whom no man can see and live, and yet these divine persons could be seen. They appeared to men. They conversed with men. They sat down and ate with men. They reached out and placed their hands on men. And we can, of course, add to the divine persons we've been speaking of this morning, the Spirit. The divine person of the Spirit of the Lord that we spoke of at length last week. Another person whom the scriptures distinguish from God and yet identify as God. So then we move into the period of time between the Old and New Testaments, and we see there, we won't go into it this morning, but we see there that the Jewish people are writing about and they're discussing the appearances of these different divine persons. And we see references to the angel of the Lord appearing to people in the apocryphal literature. We have the Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria writing about the divine word, the Logos, as an emanation of the one true God. They're thinking about these things. They're noticing these things. They're working these things out. So when we come to the time of Christ, we know the Jewish people of the first century had inherited an understanding of Yahweh their God that was not simple and primitive, but was complex. They knew that God, whom no man had seen, had nevertheless appeared to their fathers in these different persons. What we see in the New Testament then is that the followers of Jesus, the people who had seen him, who had known him, who had walked and talked with him, they came to understand that they too we're experiencing the God of Israel in a divine person, the divine person of the Son. And they even began to understand and to trust that Jesus was the same divine person who had appeared to their fathers as the angel of the Lord, as the Word of the Lord, and the wisdom of God. That Jesus was, in fact, the eternal Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, and at the Father's right hand as he created the world through his Word, by the power of his Spirit. So, with regard to the angel of the Lord, who had led Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land, the disciple Jude is famous for this remarkable statement in verse 5 of his epistle, where he says, "It was Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Jesus was saving a people out of Egypt. With regard to the Word of the Lord, who had appeared to the prophets of Israel, and combining that with that image of the wisdom in Proverbs 8, the Apostle John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God." And yet he says, "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." John is saying that as the angel of the Lord, Jesus was the divine person who could be seen in the Old Testament, who revealed God in visible form. And in his incarnation, Jesus revealed him as the perfect image of the invisible God. Jesus was the perfect image of the invisible God. He was God revealed in glorified humanity and perfect faithfulness, so that God could be seen in Jesus. With regard to wisdom, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. He doesn't say Jesus was wise like God or that he showed wisdom. He says Jesus is wisdom, the wisdom from God. Now, these are some of the most obvious references to the notions that I've been talking about this morning in the New Testament. But once you understand this, once you know what you're looking for, you can see this revelation truly undergirds the apostles' understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what his relationship to the Father and to the Spirit is. You can see the apostles understood that just as he had with their fathers, now the angel of the Lord had delivered them from their enemies. Now the Word of the Lord had appeared to them and put his Word in their mouths. Now the wisdom of God had instructed them in the true path of life. The same God who had appeared to Israel in this person in the past had now appeared to them in the divine person of Jesus. Now, it's worth pointing out, as the followers of Jesus went out and proclaimed this understanding that Jesus is both God and man, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons, yet one God, those who rejected Jesus began to alter their theology in response. So where before, Jewish scholars and rabbis had openly acknowledged and taught that the God of Israel had always been experienced in multiple divine persons, they began to distance themselves from that teaching. Because they did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, they of course rejected the notion that he was the angel of the Lord, the Word and wisdom of God. Their historical and theological revision has been so successful that even most Christians today believe the doctrine of the Trinity was an innovation, that it was a kind of drastic departure from Judaism, from the teaching of the Old Testament. But that's not correct. That's not what the first Christians were experiencing. That's not what they were teaching. That is not how the Christian church has historically understood the gospel they received from the apostles. The apostles were not worshiping a different God. They were not inventing the doctrine of the Trinity out of thin air. They were rejoicing that the eternal Son had taken on human flesh and dwelt among them. They were now able to put a name and a face to this divine person Israel had experienced throughout redemptive history. They now understood that the God they had always worshipped is, always has been, and always will be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.